Good morning.
Good to see you again. Our passage this morning is that of the Transfiguration and what followed right after that. It is found in Luke chapter 9, and what has just transpired is Jesus has fed the 5,000. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus foretells his death. And then he tells the disciples to take up their cross and follow him. So we pick it up in verse 28 of Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and no one in those days and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. We ask that you would use it in our lives and minds and hearts again today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up as a young boy, thank you. Growing up as a young boy, I remember my dad eating canned sardines. He would mash them up with his fork and add a little bit of vinegar in the can and some yellow mustard. And he would make a pate of sardine mush. And he would spread it on saltine crackers, and that would be his lunch. But do you remember those cans? They don't make them like that anymore, but there was a key that was welded to the bottom of the can, and you twisted it and broke it off and stuck it into the little tab on the top, and you peeled the lid of the sardine can off. Well, today's text, to me, is like God sticking the key of the scriptures up into the sky and peeling it back to give us this quite unusual passage, this proof that Jesus is, in fact, just as Peter had just said recently, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he does it in this dramatic way, opening up the heavens, as it were. So my overall outline for this morning is, first, there's glory and light up on the mountain. Secondly, there is defeat and evil and darkness down in the valley. But thirdly, King Jesus is the powerful Lord of both. Speak among yourselves for a few minutes. Sorry.
there.
Okay. First, let's look, we'll spend the bulk of our time in the first point to look at what happens on the mountain. This glorious transformation of the appearance of Christ is the most significant event between his birth and all the way to his death and resurrection. This stands out dramatically. It is a strong, powerful, dramatic, Christological statement. The question was asked, we didn't read it, but it was back in verse 20 when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And here, God himself thunders the answer from heaven. "He's my own dear son, sent to save my people from their sins. Listen to him." It tells us here in the text that his face and his clothing became dazzling white. It's interesting, Luke does not use the word transfigured like the other gospels did. And the speculation is probably he didn't want his hearers to confuse that word with his audience, which was pagan Greek in thinking and outlook. In Japan, the word Satori, S-A-T-O-R-I, means enlightenment, which is the highest level of understanding in Buddhist thought. And so I think I mentioned before we were missionaries there 12 years, and to avoid that exact word of enlightenment or satori, we never use that word in Japanese, although it does mean, aha, I see it, it's Jesus. We wanted to separate that from higher level disciplined Buddhist thought. And so here, Luke says his Jesus's appearance was altered. That's the word he chose, where Matthew and Mark use the word transform. Point is, Jesus is seen in his radiant, holy splendor. This dazzling white light can be translated, other translations say, bright as a flash of lightning. I think maybe that's why God made lightning, to give a tiny glimpse at the true appearance of his son. Don't look directly in the laser beam, we're told. This is what's going on here. You have no idea of the power and the brightness. We really can't grasp the pure, white, holy righteousness of Jesus and what it means to have our sin forgiven and then given by grace that same righteousness as a gift. It's dazzling. Well, then we're told that two men were there with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, why these two? One simple way to understand this is that Moses represents the law given at Sinai, and Elijah represents all the prophets. He's the prophet par excellence. All the prophets who throughout the whole Old Testament have been predicting the coming of the man who now stands there with them. So Jesus is the culmination and the focal point of everything that the prophets said over the ages. So here are these two deep fundamental spiritual truths on display. Moses gave us the law, defining what it takes to please God and earn his favor and gain right standing before God. And Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. I didn't come to do away with the law's righteous, bright, white, holy standard. I came to obey it fully, every jot and tittle, every tiny part, every big part, all of it. I came to fill the law full of obedience, to fulfill it." So, seeing Moses, he is saying, "I have satisfied the legal and just requirements of what it takes to become a true child of God. I'm on speaking terms here with Moses, Mr. Law himself, as it were, the lawgiver. So that means if you're in Christ, you, by faith, are on speaking terms with God the Father, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. So you're in good company, law-wise, with Moses. The second deep fundamental truth on display is this other man, the idea of a prophet. And so here beside Moses, Mr. Law, as it were, is Elijah, Mr. Prophet. A prophet's job is to say, thus says the Lord. A prophet's job is to be a spokesman for God, to tell us accurately what God thinks and does. And here on the mountain, Elijah the prophet, par excellence of the Old Testament, stands with Jesus and defers to him and says, he's the one we've been talking about. The Father says, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Prophecy and prediction are over. The prophesied and predicted one is here now. So I would say the presence of these two men on the mountain with him draws attention to at least three things. One would be the place of Jesus in continuing the plan of redemption. He's the central figure. He's on every page of the Old Testament, the Exodus. He's in the New Testament and the end times. And their presence with him say he is the one that all the Old Testament has been pointing to. Secondly, these two guys here, how appropriate is it for Jesus to be associated with two heavenly figures? Remember, they've already gone to heaven, and they've come back to validate him. Two people who were already in heaven for a long time come back to appear here with him. Unprecedented. What a thing to happen. And thirdly, as important as those things are, the superiority of Jesus over both of them is being established. They are deferring and defaulting to him. And did you notice in verse 30 what the two men were talking about? It says they spoke of his departure. And literally that word is Exodus. They are linking his upcoming death and resurrection in Jerusalem to what God did in Egypt in delivering his people from the bondage of sin and bringing them into the promised land. This guy, Jesus, they're saying, is the very definition of the Exodus. It's what it was all about. Jesus is on a resolute, unwavering, fully dedicated, focused march to Jerusalem to do exactly what he said back in verse 22, which led up to our text today. Verse 22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and killed and raised on the third day. And that is the discussion that Moses and Elijah were having, calling him the personification of the Exodus, and about how this man fit perfectly into redemptive history. Well, Peter and James and John had gotten sleepy, possibly because this was at night, we're told. But now they're fully awake when these guys show up and they begin to see what's happening. Isn't it true, the slowness and the slowness of the disciples to understand and believe is an ongoing theme in the scriptures, and here we have it again. They're starting to come to and see. It's sad and funny at the same time. Peter is barely realizing who the two are and why they're there, and they're leaving, having pointed clearly to Jesus. And Peter, a bit late, now sees how amazing it is and says, Lord, this is great. Call them back. And he says, let's make three structures, one for each of you. He's almost saying, let's stop the progress of redemption and stay here and have a good time. You probably know or heard that the three shelters would be referring to the booths set up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were temporary shelters that looked forward to the permanent shelter of the work of Christ. So he's saying, let's make a shadow of a booth and stay here, when the actual booth, capital B, is right there, right here with us. You don't need a temporary booth when the permanent one is right in front of you. And so here, Peter completely misses verse 22 and 31, that Jesus is in fact on the way to do the very thing that Peter is trying to postpone. It's easy from our vantage point here to criticize him and see what he's doing. But thinking about this, I've wondered, and how many times in my life have I done that? If Peter did it, who lived right with Jesus and heard him time and time again tell him why he came, and Peter denies him and says, no, Lord, don't go to Jerusalem, let's stay. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I wonder how many times we have done the same thing. For example, when we begin to think that the pleasures and the joys of this life, which it does have, when we think that God's presence and work in our lives is really about what, this I'm borrowing this phrase from Francis Schaeffer, he refers to it as Christians whose main desires are for two things, personal peace and affluence. He said that's what a lot of us are really about. When we think that's what's going on, we've missed it, just like Peter. Too many Christians think that Jesus came for my personal peace and my affluence. Well, here's what Schaeffer meant. In regard to personal peace, it's like this. I'm tired and life is hard. There's a lot going on. I'm worn out and beat down. And could I just have a season of peace for a while? Since it's so hard being a Christian in this world, and isn't that why you came, Jesus, to give me peace? To give me peace from that tiredness? And he also talks about personal peace and a measure of affluence. No, never would we go full bore prosperity gospel. I reject Joel Osteen's teaching. But man, it's hard to keep up on the bills. It seems like it's just one thing after another. I can't quite ever get ahead. Just when I pay off one bill, something else breaks or I get sick. I just can't ever get ahead. And that's why you came, right, Jesus? Some? For me to get ahead a little? No, not filthy rich way ahead, but ahead so it isn't this lifelong struggle to have a comfortable enough cushion of money a little. Is that okay? Our son's good friends with Chris and Jess, and after Dave graduated from college, and he'd worked in Philly in social work for a while in the real world, and he was complaining about how hard it is to make ends meet, and good father that I am, I reminded him that money can't buy happiness. And he said, yeah, I know, but I'd like to give it a shot. It's that kind of feeling. Well, how did Peter get this way? Right there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet in many ways at cross purposes to his kingdom. Take a little side illustration trip here, a story. At the Kennedy Space Center, I've never been, but I would love to go, is between Jacksonville and Miami in Florida, there is a huge structure called the VAB, the Vehicle Assembly Building. It was built in 1966, and it was for the assembly of the Saturn V rocket and the Apollo space shuttles attached to the rocket. You got to think with me a minute to get a feel for how big this building is. It is 526 feet tall, and to help you with that, that's 1 3/4 football fields stood up on the end. A full football field and 3/4 of another one, tall. It is 716 feet long. That's 2.5 football fields long. And it's 518 feet wide, which is almost the same of the height, which is another 1.75 football fields. 10,000 tons of air conditioning capacity. It covers 8 acres, and it's a single building, one of the largest in the world. It was put up to keep the rockets and the shuttles out of the weather during construction. We have the saying, well, it's not rocket science, when we want to say something isn't that complicated. Well, this is rocket science, and you don't want all of those intricate, delicate parts getting wet during assembly. Anyway, one day soon after occupying the new building, they were standing around inside of it, and one of the guys says, what's that? What's that falling on my clipboard? It was drops of water. The building was so large that a cloud had formed inside, and it was raining. It was raining inside the building that they built to keep the rockets out of the rain. Now, of course, they fixed it. But the point is, sometimes the things that we set out to do end up having the very opposite effect. I did that in my Christian life. I wanted to be good. I wanted to keep the rules, to learn and apply the Bible. But somehow, after years of trying to do that, I had become cynical and angry and judgmental and hard to be around, even if I was nice about it. I doubt Peter set out consciously to hinder the work of the kingdom. He probably thought it really was a good idea to build the three booths. So, the question for us today: have you forgotten that we're building rockets here? Do you have identity amnesia? Have you forgotten your purpose? We are daily seeking to die to self and see the kingdom of God built. It's amazing, isn't it, that Peter could be so close to Jesus and miss it. I have to admit, again, the same is true for me recently. It's been a little bit ago. I was not able to sleep very well, and in the middle of that time, I came under conviction and lying in my bed, and I didn't hear the audible voice of God like they did in our text today, but the Lord, in this sense, said to me in the kindest, gentlest way, "You're really not very close to me, are you? You're doing lots of good religious stuff, but you've drifted some, haven't you? Don't you want to come back?" "Yes, Father, I do." That's our first point, that there is glory and light up on the mountaintop. And in fact, it's so good it can distract us from why we're really here. Moving on, point two is much shorter. Saying on the next day, we're in verse 37, this second section that's included. That implies, when it says the next day, that means the transfiguration was at night. So next, after the glory of the mountaintop, they come down to find failure and darkness and demon possession. A man's son has been seized by an evil spirit, and the father has asked the disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't do it. Now, Jesus' answer does sound harsh. He says, "Faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you and bear with you?" I think this is likely directed not at the father, who was expressing faith by bringing the son, maybe the same kind of faith that Mark, the gospel writer, said, "I believe, help my unbelief," that kind of faith. And it was probably, the harshness was probably not directed at the disciples, who at least tried to cast out the demon. but at the crowds that seemed to have this mentality of wanting to see signs and wonders and tricks. People were seeing the miracles as wonders, but not as signs of God's presence and of his demand for repentance. And again, this is a stark contrast with what just happened on the mountain. This second point, too, is much quicker than the first, but the idea is most of life happens in the valley, and it can be quite disheartening and not very victorious, especially compared to the mountaintop. Someone in my extended family is struggling mightily now and has been for quite a long time. And life can be very painful and complicated. He is a believer, but it's a long process. Well, I know you can all fill in quickly your own details about that here. Point two is we live in a sinful, fallen world. Point three, Jesus shows us that he is just as much Lord over darkness and evil in the valley as he is the Lord of glory and light on the mountain. He's Lord of the mountain top, and he is Lord of the mountain bottom. And did you notice that tender statement at the end of verse 42 that Jesus gave the boy back to his father? This is a picture of the gospel. Jesus heals us and takes away evil and darkness, but he doesn't just leave you there and say, all right, there, I cleaned you up, you're done, but you're on your own now. No. No, he heals and restores us to the Father. Jesus cares for us completely. This third point is to try to summarize and apply all this. Jesus was revealed as the Messiah on the mountaintop, validated by the Father as the central figure in redemptive history. And down in the valley, in normal everyday life, which is full of suffering and darkness, he demonstrates his lordship over that too. And we want to be sure that we see the two places are not separated, but are in fact deeply related. The truth of the transfiguration is the fuel for life in the valley. The two are not to be separated. It means as you are here today, you are not alone. You are in Christ. This means that what feels like your feeble and weak attempts at ministry are in fact multiplied beyond measure because you're linked to Christ. You are in Christ. Someone counted how many times Paul said that in his letters. I don't remember what it is, but it's a lot. It's one of his main themes. Well, here's an illustration of what I'm trying to say. When we were in Japan, we rode the bullet train a number of times, and it does go fast. It really does. But there's a children's joke you can say to a kid in Japan, did you know you can run faster than the bullet train? No, what? And you say, well, if you run down the aisle at 1 or 2 miles an hour, you're actually going faster than the bullet train that is already going 100 miles an hour. That's a picture of being in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. You might feel like your feeble and weak efforts at ministry are having little to no effect at all, but remember, you're in Christ. You can live and minister in the valley because of your connection to the transfiguration through Christ. Another closing point of application is what should we make of Peter's failure on the mountain? Well, we need to remember he went on to be the leader of the church in Antioch. And he did write 1 and 2 Peter. And he ended up saying in 1 Peter 2, referring to Jesus, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him, get this phrase, will not be put to shame. He was probably thinking, believe me, I know what it is to shame Christ. He denied Christ. He cut off the serpent's ear. He said, don't go to Jerusalem. Yet he says, the stone that the builders rejected, and I did too, has become the cornerstone. He is admitting that once he did reject him, but now he embraces it. That means there's hope for you and me. God's not finished with us yet. So redouble your efforts. Go up to 3 miles an hour down the aisle of the bullet train. So how should we move forward in our lives as Christians in light of the account of the Transfiguration? Well, I want to remind you again, building rockets here. Yes, sometimes it rains inside, but we're building rockets here. We are worshipers. We are captivated by the Father's love in Christ, and we delightedly honor him in all of life, and we seek to advance that great kingdom. We want for us and for others to live in that peace of Christ. We want to find our ministry niche. Have you found your ministry niche in this church, a place where you can work? That's what we want to see happen here in this vehicle assembly building. We might not see it as often and concretely as we'd like, but let me remind you of something. A month ago now, a little bit, a lady lost her battle with cancer at our church in Covenant Community in Wexford. But she went to heaven. Another one of us made it safely home by resurrection power. When the mighty Saturn V rocket engines start, and there's five of them, and they produce 7.7 million pounds of thrust, I don't even know what that means. And when they ignite it, they have this inside baseball phrase, they call it lighting the candle. That rocket does not hold a candle to the raising of the dead and the resurrecting of them to new life in heaven. Brenda made it to heaven. There is a liftoff when a Christian dies. His, her sin and death are fully and finally conquered. And verse 42 says, Jesus rebuked that believer's death, healed the boy or the girl, and gave them back to their father. It worked. It actually worked. Transfiguration power is real. Yes, I have regular times of amnesia. You do too, I know. But let's keep remembering and praying. Pray with me, please. Glorious, gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you for your written word, and thank you for your living word, the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you for the glimpse into heaven this morning in this text and what is really going on in this world. Help us to lay better hold of it. And whatever level or version of personal peace and affluence we have bought into, we now reject that as best we're able by an act of our sanctified wills. Because we see it now in the bright white light of the radiance of your own dear Son, Jesus. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.